We'll open your Bibles again to Galatians chapter 2. The truth that you believe will be the truth that you live out in your life. We often think that our mouths are the best way or the best indicator of what we believe. And this is certainly true to a certain extent. But our words can convey our best intentions, sometimes more than our actual convictions. Many people profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, but sometimes their lives reveal greater allegiance to this world rather than to Christ at all. So ultimately, it is our lives that declare our beliefs. Peter experienced this problem. Peter was certainly a true Christian, and there's no doubt about that. But sometimes in his life, he revealed more of his doubts and fears than his faith. This is probably true for all of us at some time or another in our lives. Peter believed the gospel message was to go forth to the Gentiles. He believed in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, for Jews and Gentiles alike. But the enormity of the change between God's focus upon Israel in the presentation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and then the turning to the Gentiles for us to be saved, this caused a great deal of confusion and perplexity. I mean, how are Gentile believers to be integrated with Israel and the believers in Israel? How are Israel and the newly founded church to be united together? Today, this doesn't seem to be a problem at all. We clearly understand that salvation in the church is for Jews and Gentiles alike by grace through faith in Christ alone. Christians today don't live under the Old Testament regulations of the law. These regulations were good and true for Israel as a nation, but not for believers in the church today. Christians don't even try to be under the law. But in the early church, the emphasis upon Gentile salvation was problematic. Should Gentiles come to Israel in order to be saved? Should Gentiles come under the law in order to be saved? And the answer is no, because the cross of Christ introduced a new covenant and a new covenant relationship for both Jews and Gentiles. All believers today live under the terms of the new covenant, not the old covenant. And the new covenant is for the church, it is for the kingdom of God, it is for the new heavens and new earth, it is for Israel, it is for all eternity. Our relationship with God is founded upon God's unconditional love. I'm going to talk about a conditional covenant and the unconditional love and the significance of our relationship with God being unconditional. It means that God keeps his word because God is God. God doesn't keep his word because of what we do. He keeps his word because of who he is and what he does. We always will live by depending upon God. But his loyal love is our assurance, both now and forever. The new covenant is an unconditional promise and oath by God to all believers that he will keep us forever and that he will bless us forever because of him. So I want us to turn and look at this passage. And again, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the gospel message, the first thing that he emphasizes in the first two chapters of the book of Galatians is sort of his historical coming to the gospel message. And he really wants us to know that this came from really the mouth of God to the Apostle Paul. This was a direct revelation from God to Paul the gospel message going out to the Gentiles. So Paul was never in doubt of what God was doing. And when some of the others were in doubt, the Apostle Paul stood firm. And that's sort of what is taking place in these opening two chapters. So what's happening is a problem with Peter. And Paul rebukes Peter. And I want you to see this in the text, but take a look at verses 11 through 13, because this is in the context of the Jerusalem Council, where the Apostle Paul went and declared his understanding of the gospel message to the Gentiles. And the leaders in Jerusalem said, "We are on the same page. This is exactly true. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that message is going out to the Gentiles." Well, then there was a problem with some of the Judaizers who came and said, "Well, if you're really going to be saved, you need to come under the law. Not only to come under the law for justification, but to come under the law for sanctification. You need to put together the church with Israel by adopting and living by and doing the law." And the Apostle Paul said, "The law is for the nation of Israel, and the gospel message going forth to the Gentiles is the same gospel message that was in the Old Testament, because people have always been saved by grace in the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, but grace through faith in Christ alone." But it was settled. And the Jerusalem Council said there's nothing more to be required of the Gentiles. They're not to live like the Jews. And they are to live under the terms of the new covenant and the blessings that that covenant affords. So it says this. It says in verse 11, When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So here we have this dispute that's taking place. And here the Apostle Paul stands up to Peter and says, "Peter, you're wrong. Those who think that that Peter never made any mistakes, or Peter was the first pope and he was never in error, he's in error here. And he did the wrong thing." And this is a matter of truth. This is not that Paul was angry with Peter. This is, Paul didn't have some kind of a grudge against Peter. The reason why this is a public, this was aired publicly, and even in Scripture it is aired to us publicly. The reason is because it was a public problem. And so when Paul saw what was taking place, and what he observed was this, that Peter, who was actively, he says, Peter was condemned by the thing that he was doing. Well, what was he doing? Verse 12 says, prior to coming to Jerusalem, these converts that came from Jerusalem, Peter regularly ate with the Gentiles. Again and again and again, he regularly ate with the Gentiles. If you look at chapter 10, that was a big no-no to Peter, because Peter said, "I've never eaten anything unclean, and I've never eaten with those who are unclean," meaning the Gentiles. And the Lord said to him, "What God has made clean, you are to eat, and you are to eat with the Gentiles." So Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But then it, with the same kind of language, it says Peter, who was regularly eating with the Gentiles, regularly stopped eating with the Gentiles. and he held himself apart regularly from them. So when these Judaizers came from Jerusalem, and they were saying again that these Gentiles need to be under the law, Paul stood firm. Peter caved into that. And again, I'm totally sympathetic with Peter, because the times, you have to remember, this is a time when there's a transition between what God is doing with Israel, what God is doing with the church, with the Gentiles. There's a whole different presentation of the outworking of God's purpose. It's the same purpose from beginning to end in the Bible, but there's a change in the way in which things take place. And certainly that was what happening with the Gentiles. But it says that not only was Peter making that mistake, and he was not operating by faith, it says he was operating on the basis of fear. Perhaps he didn't wish to offend these ones. We don't know if these ones came to attack the decision that was made in the Jerusalem Council. We don't know if they were fleeing persecution and they came, but they came with their old ideas of what should take place. We don't really know their motives. We just know the problem. And the Apostle Paul said, I stand for the truth of the gospel. It is really important, because if the gospel changes, it's not the gospel anymore. We today get used to sort of a sloppy gospel. The Apostle Paul didn't agree with taking the gospel message and compromising it, bringing works into it, bringing the things that we do into the gospel message, bringing things to God in order to make ourselves acceptable to him in any way, shape, or form. It was unacceptable to him. Why? Because he heard the gospel from Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him, it is grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. He was very clear. So he says there were others that were followed along, and there was a big problem that was taking place, and so there was a big confrontation. And Peter stood before Paul and gave that confrontation. And some people say, by the way, that verse 14, there's a quote that begins in verse 14 and beginning in verse 15, 14 and 15. Some translators have that quote just appearing in verse 14. I think the translations that I have indicate that quote goes all the way to the end of the chapter. I think Paul said the entire thing, this entire thing, to Peter. Because he said, you have not been walking straight. Literally, that's what it means. You have not been walking straight with the gospel. Walking is what you do because of your life. It's lived out in what you believe. I think the Apostle Peter understood salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But his walk was mistaken here. And Paul calls him to terms on that. He says, when I saw that you were not straightforward, walking straightly about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, Peter was doing, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like the Jews? I want to just stop with that portion, but I want to explain a little bit about the law, because this confrontation is really important. The law has a specific function. The law was established when Moses led the people to Mount Sinai, and God gave them a national covenant. The law made a large family into a small nation. And this covenant that was given was to be a 1,500-year lesson. And it was a lesson that was designed for the nation of Israel to be an example to the world. And the law, again, and I want you to, you can talk to me about this more if you want to think about it, but it's a conditional covenant. And I want to show you why it's a conditional covenant, but it was a conditional covenant for the nation of Israel. And by conditional, I mean this, and this, there are six covenants, six major covenants in the Bible. And this is the only one that is conditional. A conditional covenant means if you do your part, God will do his part. If you do your part, God will do his part. And the way this was established is with the nation. And the law that was given to them was given with a promise of blessing and a promise of cursing. Now I want you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And it's important, I think, to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I want you to read this week sometime. Moses is speaking to the people before they go into the land. And he gives them a strong reminder of this conditional aspect of the covenant. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first 14 verses deal with what will happen if the people are obedient to the covenant. That means if they love God and they love one another. That's the summary of the law. Jesus said it was the summary of the law. Love the God, the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind in the New Testament, and love your neighbor as yourself. To love those who are made in the image and likeness of God. Which is one of the things that's wrong in our world today, because we're all one family. Remember that. We're all one family, and everyone is made in the image and likeness of God. And when you touch another person, you are touching the image of God. It is an offense to God. And we need to remember that. The way you talk about other people is not just talking about the people. It's talking about the image of God. We're all one people. And we can get caught up in all sorts of different kinds of people that we are. We are all one family. We all have the same father in Adam and in Noah. But hear this, God wants us to understand this relationship that we have with God, and that it is to be preserved by what you do to God and by what you do to your fellow man. And here it's to your fellow Jews. But you'll notice in this conditional thing, it says in chapter 28, verse 4, verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." If you obey, God will set you up. And you read the first 14 verses, and it's tremendous promises. You might think it's a great thing to have a conditional relationship with God. That's what everybody in the world thinks, because they think, I'm just going to be a good person, I'm going to live a good life, I'm going to do good works, and I'll make myself acceptable to God if he is there. And people like the idea that based upon what they do, they will get something from God. Well, this whole law wipes that idea out. Because there's only 14 verses on the promise of what obedience will be in the land. And it's wonderful. I mean, God will fight your battles. He'll heal your diseases. He'll cause your crops to grow. He will do everything for you. He'll cause your wives to give birth. He will prosper the nation. He will bless in every possible way. If you're obedient. If you're not obedient, then you turn to verse 15. And there are 54 verses on what is going to happen if you are disobedient. You can tell what Moses was thinking is going to happen. Here's what is promised if you're obedient, but it's not just Moses, it's the Holy Spirit who gives the word of God. But look at, I just want to read, look at this passage in Deuteronomy 28, and I want to read this bad section, a bad section. Deuteronomy 28, and let me just read verses 64 through 66. It talks about if you're disobedient to God, if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, it says in verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. And your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that if it was evening. At evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because the fear which terrifies your heart, because of the sight which you see with your eyes. And he says the Lord will take you back into slavery again. These are terrible statements. And you look at the history of Israel, and the history of Israel is not a history of obedience to God. And when Israel was first guided by the judges, there were cycles of disobedience and cycles of disobedience and disobedience, some 16 cycles of this disobedience to God. And the people said, we need more stability, we need a king. Give us a king. So the Lord gave them. First they selected Saul, but the Lord gave them David as their king. And they continued to be disobedient, to disobedient, to disobedient, to disobedient. So in 722, the northern kingdom, Israel, went into captivity to Assyria. And about 130-some years later, Judah, because of their disobedience, was taken from the land into Babylon. And they were there for a number of years, for 70 years at least. And then a remnant came back into the land. The remnant was there when Jesus came. And here comes the promise. Here comes the one that you should be obedient in receiving what God has presented and what God has given. And they knew this was someone who was from God, because nobody could do the things that he could do unless God is with him. And they looked at him and they said, we don't want him. We're content with the kingdom as it is right now. So again, in 70 AD, the nation of Israel was driven from the land. And for the past some 2,000 years, they have been driven from the land. 1948, after the Holocaust, which was horrible, after the Holocaust, the United Nations got together and said, we're going to put Israel into the land as a nation. And they put them into the land as a nation. It's a secular nation. It's not the regathering. But Israel has lived out the failure of a conditional relationship with God. And that's why God, during this time, and especially when they were promised that they were leaving, he said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And this new covenant is a new covenant of grace. It's not a conditional covenant. It's a covenant that is based upon the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God alone. That's the kind of relationship you want to have with God. Because we as Christians are failures as well. We fail every day. We as Christians are failures. And if our relationship with God was based upon our performance, none of us would make it. That's what's so amazing. And that's the lesson this law gives in very strong terms. And you look at the nation of Israel and how they have suffered because they have abandoned God. There was one thing they needed to do, is be faithful to God, more important than anything else. They could not do that, and neither could we have done that. So it's a great lesson. But the law was never for salvation, not in the Old Testament. It's a national covenant, a conditional covenant, really to reveal the sinfulness of man and the inability of man to maintain a relationship with God if it depends upon him. It can never happen. And furthermore, that's a lesson that goes in a bigger way to salvation, because we can never save ourselves by the things that we do in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. So it was a conditional covenant to reveal the sinfulness of man and to reveal the impossibility of salvation by good works, and to reveal the need of salvation from God. So now the gospel comes. Jesus Christ comes and he dies upon the cross and he establishes a new covenant. But that new covenant is first established with the Gentiles. For the most part, there's always been Jews that have been saved in every century. But mostly it's to the Gentiles. And salvation that is clearly revealed to the Gentiles is not according to law. It's not according to our performance. It's not according to what we do. When we say salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, it's by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. But when we make that statement, we need to understand what grace means, because grace means that God's favor comes to us when we are absolutely unworthy. It doesn't come to us when we meet him halfway. It doesn't come to us when we decide that we're going to clean away some of our sins and sort of make ourselves a little bit more acceptable to God. It comes to us when we are hopelessly lost in sin and death. That's what grace means. Grace is unmerited favor. It means that God does not save us because of anything he sees in us or anything that we have done. And we can always, it's in the natural heart of man to add good works to our salvation. And I love to say that I have lived the Christian life for many years. I was probably saved shortly after the Civil War. I told the kids at school that one of the great things of my high school graduation, that Abraham Lincoln was the speaker. And they go, really? Well, we didn't know that. I've walked as a Christian for many years. I have never added one thing to my salvation. Not before I was saved, nor after I was saved. They say, well, you're a pastor. That must mean something. No, it doesn't mean anything with reference to my salvation. You cannot be saved by good works. You cannot be saved in a conditional relationship with God. Israel utterly failed. They're still walking in that failure today. But Israel utterly failed that covenant relationship. And the wrath and judgment of God, they've experienced that almost in every century. But grace means that God is the one who, it's his love for us, not our love for him. It's his grace, his mercy toward us. It's his kindness toward us. It's his saving us. He sent Jesus to die on the cross. We didn't die on the cross. Christ died on the cross alone. And God put our sins on Jesus Christ, imputed them to Jesus Christ, and he suffered and died. He propitiated. He poured out his almighty wrath upon Jesus Christ in our place for our sins until he secured our full forgiveness. And then when we believe, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the moment I was saved, I was as saved as I can ever be. That was a long time ago when I was 8 or 9 years old. I was as forgiven as I can ever be, and as righteous as Christ is righteous with the righteousness of Christ. As saved as I can ever be. And then we live the Christian life in order to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. It's to see what Christ has accomplished for us. The Christian life is not a meritorious life. It's not, if you add the law, you will add a merit relationship. Because you can't have the law without having the meritorious kind of relationship. That if you are faithful to God, God will be faithful to you. I'm so thankful that God is faithful to me in spite of my unfaithfulness to Him. And I'm not trying to encourage you to be a sinner or encourage you to be unfaithful to God, but I'm telling you, when you stand in the grace of God, His favor never fails. You are saved by the mercy of God. I'm not saved because I'm a good person. I'm saved because God is a great God. That's the only way to be saved.
Let me say a couple other things. Whenever I say it's a couple other things, it's never just a couple of other things. There's always a little bit more than a couple of other things.
We're saved by faith. What does that mean? Faith is simply receiving. It's believing that Jesus is the Son of God and that when He died on the cross, He died to save me. That's what I'm believing. I'm believing that He is my Savior. I receive Him. It's a gift. It's freely given. Faith is not a work. Faith is just simply receiving the glorious gift that God gives to us. So that's why we call sinners to come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You need a Savior. You need to come and see your sinfulness before God and see the salvation that is only in Jesus Christ. And say, God, save me. Can you save someone like me? And God says, Jesus Christ can save any sinner at any time. Come to Christ. It's by faith. It's simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And our faith is not meritorious. It is simply receiving what God has done, all the merit. All the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is in Christ alone. My whole salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. The forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ secured for me at the cross. The righteousness of Christ, which is both His life and also His righteousness that is just He totally measures up to every standard of God. And that totally measuring up to every standard of God is what Jesus gives to me when He gives me His righteousness. So God looks at me when I'm 8 years old and He says, you are justified. You completely measure up to every standard. You are fully forgiven, and you're as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. And that never changes. That's my standing in living the Christian life. My Christian life may look like this. Hopefully it goes up, looking better. But my standing is always this, who I am in Christ. That's why Jerry Bridges, when he would come and speak to us, he would say, always preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel. What do you mean, preach the gospel? You are fully forgiven in Jesus Christ. And you're as righteous as Jesus Christ is. That's preaching the gospel to yourself. And then you go out to live the Christian life, bumbling along as we do. Knowing our standing before God never changes. There's a couple other things I could talk about, but I won't. There's a couple of objections to what I'm talking about that I'd like to address, but I'll have to wait until next time. But let me just say one more thing.
Again, when somebody says one more thing, when a preacher says one more thing, let me conclude with this. Christmas is coming. And we like to sing Joy to the World. Joy to the World is a wonderful hymn for us to sing. But it's also, I always think of it as an Old Testament hymn. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And this hymn that we sing, it speaks of Jesus Christ coming as the King. And Israel as a nation, in obedience to God, should have received him as the Messiah and as the Savior King that he is, and the kingdom of God should have been established in all of its fullness at that point in time. But that was not God's design. God's design was to do what he also promised Abraham, and that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So it is in the Messiah, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because the gospel message, it was God's intention for it to go forward to the world. And when this hymn that we sing speaks of the Savior's reign, it says that both men and nature will rejoice. No more sins and sorrows. The curse is pulled back. And we don't experience curses then, but blessing. He rules the world in grace and truth, with righteousness and love. That those are all the aspects of this kingdom in which God is going to reign. And this period of time in the church doesn't change God's plan of kingdom and establishing and summing up all things in Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we sing that hymn too. And we speak of the second coming. Really, it's just the first coming pulled apart into two parts. He first came as the Savior and the King. The Old Testament, if I was an Old Testament scholar, would say it's just Savior and King at one time. He comes as the Savior King, and he saves us and rules over us and establishes his kingdom. No one ever in the Old Testament, in fact, the Bible says it was a mystery, which means it requires more revelation to be known when you pull those two apart. But when you pull those two apart, it's this ministry to the Gentiles and the church. And that's a new covenant ministry, not the old covenant ministry. And the Apostle Paul understood the new covenant ministry and the aspect of that new covenant ministry. An unconditional love of God that saves us by his grace and by his merit and by the finished work of Christ. Well, I could say much more about this, and hopefully in coming days I will. But it's wonderful truth. I say to you, come to Christ. What is the need of our world today? It is to come to Christ. The problems in America are not going to be solved. They're never going to be solved by a political solution. The problems in America, if we have turned our back upon God, and we have walked away from God. And what you do when you walk away from the God who is light is you walk into darkness. And that's what we're experiencing. The solution is to come to God. The solution is to come to God, not by making ourselves acceptable to him, which we cannot do, but come to him for mercy. Come to him for grace. Come to him for his love that never fails. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to know as Christians that we have an unconditional relationship with God. And that's not to encourage us to be sinners, because we're to walk in the truth. But it's to know that our assurance is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I hope that's your hope. If it's not your hope, come to Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Receive the glorious work of this God who saves. Not by our lifting ourselves up to him, but by his coming down to us. A glorious salvation we have in Christ alone. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God. We thank you for the blessings that only you can give. We're thankful that we don't have a conditional relationship with you.
We're thankful for your loyal love that never fails. It's a loyal love that will never fail Israel. It's a loyal love that will never fail the church. It's a loyal love that will never fail the people of God, who will all be brought under the terms of the new covenant. We thank you for the blessings you give. We thank you that you are faithful to fulfill what you have promised. When you make a promise, you keep a promise. We're thankful for your mighty power to do so. And we ask your blessing to be upon each one of us. And may our hope and trust be in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.